We have been looking at these four verses now for a number of weeks. I certainly hadn't intended that it would take us so long to get through this little section, but the Lord has been pleased to lead us in the way that He has. I have said before that these four verses, verse 17 to 20, form the introductory remarks that the Savior makes to the next section of His Sermon on the Mount, in which He deals with some of the commandments, in which He gives an exposition of the law of God. And before He begins His exposition of the law, the Savior has been impressing very strongly upon His disciples that the revelation that God has given of Himself, as He describes it there in the verse 17, as the law and the prophets, that revelation is eternal, unchangeable, never to be set aside, no, not even to the smallest detail. For as we have seen in a former study, as it said there in the verse 18, not even to one jot, not one letter, nor one tittle, not even one piece of a letter, will be set aside or destroyed from the law and the prophets. Even though heaven and earth, these heavens and this earth that we know, may in one sense pass away, only, of course, to be replaced with the new heavens and the new earth, and the law will still stand. The prophets and their writings will still stand. And the lesson that we have been endeavoring to learn is that we are not to think otherwise. We are not to entertain for a moment any other thought about the law and the prophets other than the fact that it is eternal. It will stand. The Savior did not come to set it aside. That's the significance of the word destroy. He didn't come to take down the revelation of the law as some temporary thing and to set it aside. He came rather to honor it by fulfilling. That law, those commandments, still stand. That moral law of God is eternal and is still obligatory today upon men. Now we have thought of the doctrine that the Savior teaches in the verse 17 and 18, and then we were looking at the fact that from that simple doctrinal proposition that the law is eternal, He draws two practical implications, two practical applications of that truth. We looked at verse 19 last time, and we saw that what He is teaching there is simply this, that if the law is eternal, if it is permanent, then obeying the law, keeping the law, instructing others in the law is the key or the measure of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. You will observe, I think, that verse 19 is evidently addressed to God's people. It is addressed to those who are in the kingdom. It is addressed to those who have been redeemed and ransomed from the slavery of sin and made citizens of the gospel kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the children of God. And the Lord is saying here in verse 19 that it is the key and the measure of greatness in God's kingdom whether or not we keep and instruct the law of God. It is a measure of littleness, an indication of a lack of advance, a lack of growth, a lack of maturity in the things of God, where there is a setting aside of the laws of God. I don't want to rehearse all that we said the last time, but I think that we can properly and legitimately repeat the statement that sadly today there are many Christians who think that it is a mark of maturity that they can cast aside the law of God. The Savior here says the very opposite. It's not a mark of maturity.
It's not a mark of growth. It's not a mark of progress. It's a mark of littleness. A mark of smallness. And in fact, the mark of maturity, the mark of greatness, the mark of progress, the mark of God's blessing according to the teaching of our Lord and Savior is that you do and teach these commandments. It would be easy to get sidetracked at this point, but that would be a rehearsing of all that we looked at last time. This morning we want to press on to look at verse 20 and to consider the second practical application that the Lord makes from the thought that the law is permanent, the law and the prophets being permanent, lead to the conclusion that there is a pressing need for a personal righteousness that will satisfy God. If the law is permanent, if God's law still stands now and forever, then according to verse 20, the Savior says, you as an individual and I as an individual have a pressing need for a righteousness that will pass the scrutiny of God and it will mean we will enter into heaven. If verse 19 has its primary application to the disciple of Christ and to the Christian, then I think verse 20, we can say, has its primary application and focus for the sinner, for the unconverted. However, that is not to say that there's nothing for the Christian to learn, because you only have to think here who the Lord spoke these words to initially. And while he may be focusing upon the subject of justification and salvation, he spoke these words to the disciples. I always like to point out, wherever you have a case like this, and you have it very frequently in Scripture, I always like to point out that the child of God never gets beyond the simple truths of the gospel. Was your heart not stirred today as we sung those words, he took my place and died for me? What a simple truth, the simple doctrine of substitution. Yet it moves the heart of the child of God. It's a blessing to our hearts to think of the simple things, the basic things, the foundational truths of all of God's revelation to men. We come then to this 20th verse to contemplate this need, this urgent need for personal righteousness that will satisfy God and mean our entrance into heaven. I want you to notice just a number of simple little thoughts today. First of all, let's think of the fact that the law being permanent, its demands are still the same as they ever were. The demands of the law of God are the same now as they were, as they have always been, as they have been from the beginning. Because the law of God, and I think it's important to point out, the law of God, the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, didn't come into existence at Sinai. The law of God is eternal. It is the expression of God himself. This law that the Savior is speaking about here has been in force, as far as man's experience of it is concerned, from the very beginning. Man at his creation had this law stamped into his constitution. It was this law that he was called to live by in the garden. It was this law that he broke. It was this law that condemns him. The demands of the law of God are still the same today as they ever were. And they will always be the same. The demands of God's law are inflexible, unchanging, unaltered and unalterable. What are the demands of God's law? Look over to the Gospel of Luke in the 10th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And you will see that the law of God simply demands perfect and perpetual obedience. Perfect and perpetual righteousness and holiness. In Luke 10 and the verse 25, we read of an incident, an encounter between a lawyer, who would have been an expert in the law, and the Savior. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now there in verse 27 you have a scriptural summary of the moral law. The two tables of the law, our duty to God, our duty to man, summarize what we have come to know as the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Here is a summary of that law. And the lawyer says, I would like to know how to have eternal life. And the Savior says, well, what's written in the Word of God? How you may have eternal life. And so he says, you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, now this is the Savior's reply, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. In that statement of the Lord Jesus, you have a little summary of the requirements of the law. The law of God simply says, this do, and thou shalt live. This do, and thou shalt live. It also says, according to Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law of God demands perfect, continual obedience. It pronounces a blessing upon those who do so. The law, considered as itself, in itself, is a means of life. It is a means whereby eternal life may be obtained. This do, and thou shalt live. It also says, cursed is everyone who doesn't do all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Failure to meet the demands of the law means eternal condemnation by the law. It means condemnation to death, condemnation to everlasting destruction. Man, since the fall, has not been able to keep the law. And though the law in itself could have been the means of life, man in his fallen condition has not been able since the fall to entirely and perfectly keep the law, and therefore could never have life by the law. In Romans chapter 3 in the verse 19 you have the condition of every fallen descendant of Adam as it relates to the law of God. Though in itself, and we want to emphasize this, in itself the law is a means of life. Yet, just as a staircase may be the means of entering the greatest palace, if we have no way of climbing the stairs, we're never going to get in there. A man with no legs can't get in. He can't climb the stairs. So the law of God in itself is a means of obtaining eternal life, but man, because of his sin, can't keep the law and therefore cannot, by the law, obtain eternal life. And instead of the law being a means of life to him, it is rather a continual, a perpetual curse. In the verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only sentence that the law of God can pronounce upon fallen men is guilty. No man since the fall is able perfectly in this life to keep the commands of God and to keep the law of God, but he daily breaks them in thought, in word, and in action.
And so the law of God, being permanent, stands as a permanent censure upon his sin. It stands permanently cursing the sinner, permanently condemning him to damnation and to eternal hell. That is the importance of this doctrine that the Savior is teaching. That if the law of God is permanent, and it is, then the demands of the law are still the same. Perfect perpetual righteousness, or a perpetual curse. Don't obey the law and you're under the curse. Break the law in any fashion, you're under the curse of God. Perpetually. That's the condition that sinful men find themselves in today. They're under the curse of God's law. Now a man may have religion. You'll find that the Savior draws our attention to this fact in the verse 20. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees had righteousness of a sort. They had religion of a kind. They had righteousness of their own making and their own production. But it wasn't sufficient to meet the demands of the law of God. A man may appear righteous in the eyes of men, as these scribes and Pharisees did, and yet be shut out of heaven. The Lord is speaking here about the most sobering realities. He's saying that except we have a righteousness that meets the scrutiny of God's law, except we have a righteousness that goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we're not even going to enter into to heaven. There are multitudes today who feel convinced they're on the way to heaven, and they're not. They're not. Because at best they have the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and they have nothing that will meet the scrutiny of God's law. A man, though he may have religion, though he may have righteousness after a fashion, will be damned unless he has a perfect, unblemished righteousness that satisfies the demands of God's law. In John chapter 5 and the verse 45, the Lord Jesus was speaking to the very people that he is referring to in our text. He's speaking to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. And he says this in John 5 and 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. I believe that the Savior is there referring to, at least would have us to consider, the day in which we will stand before the throne of God. There will be a prosecutor on that day. The prosecutor will be the law. That law will either condemn or it will approve. In the case of every fallen man who stands before God outside of Christ, it will unfailingly condemn. This law that the Lord Jesus is speaking about is the standard by which we shall be judged when we appear before God. It is this law that he is referring to here which will determine whether or not you or I enter heaven. These are the kind of issues that the Savior is addressing here in the verse 20. The demands of the law have not been lessened. They haven't been modified. They haven't been changed. I know that there are some today who believe that somehow the Lord Jesus graciously did something on the law and modified its demands, and that all God requires now of men is that they be sincere, that they be genuine, that they do the best they can, and
somehow the Savior will make up the rest. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. The demands of the law have not been altered. Now he's going to go on in the course of his exposition of the specific commandments he refers to in this chapter to indicate the exact nature of the law's teaching. He's going to go on to do that, and in the will of the Lord we will come to think about that. But the Lord requires more than sincerity. He requires more than the best we can do. He requires a perfect, perpetual righteousness. That's what the law of God demands. The first thing then is the demands of the law are still the same. The second thing we want to consider is this, that an external, superficial, man-made righteousness can never please God. A righteousness of our own production cannot please God. If the law is permanent and the law's demands are still the same, then anything that we can produce by our own effort is insufficient to take us to heaven. I hardly need you to turn to the scriptures, I'm sure, but let's turn to Isaiah chapter 64 and the verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's perhaps not the time or the place now to begin to consider what is meant here by that description, filthy rags. But if you can bring to your mind the most polluted, most obnoxious, the most defiled, hateful, detestable thing, a diseased bandage, corrupt and vile and something to be cast away as far as possible from you, the most unhygienic waste that you can think of. That's what's described here as in these words, filthy rags. And that's what our own righteousness is in the eyes of God. In Zechariah chapter 3, in the verse 1, the prophet Zechariah saw a wonderful vision. It's the last but one book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah. He has a vision in the chapter 3 of the high priest, a man whose name is Joshua, instrumental under God in laboring with Zerubbabel to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after the captivity. And Zechariah is preaching at that time along with Haggai. And here's his vision described in chapter 3. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Here is a good man. He's a man of God. He's the high priest. And he's standing in the presence of Christ. He's standing before God. Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Here's a good man. Here is a child of God. He's been redeemed. He's been snatched as a brand out of the burning. He is perhaps one of the most upright men in the nation at that time, occupying as he does the role of the high priest, taking care in how he lives and how he acts, working and living in conformity with the revealed will and laws of God to the very best of his ability. And yet, he stands before God as a man with filthy garments. We read on in the chapter, for the sake of time, we'll just drop down to, well, let's read the down to the verse 5, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Part of what Zechariah sees here is an illustration of the simple truth that in and of ourselves, the very best that we can do, the most holy, the most upright that we can be, is to stand before God clothed in filthy garments. Luke chapter 16, we come into the time of the Lord Jesus, and we have another reference to those Pharisees and the scribes. In Luke chapter 16, in the verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And there is a sobering statement made by the Lord Jesus, that what man accepts, what man delights in, what man counts as righteousness, is abominable in the eyes of God. The lesson we need to learn is that an external righteousness that is only of our own production can never please God. It's an abomination to him. Why? Because the law is permanent, and the demands of God's holy law are still the same. And the law of God demands more than a righteousness that is of our own production only. The external righteousness of the Pharisee would take him to hell. That's the reality here. It would take him to hell. I fear that there are multitudes that follow in that path today. The law cannot save the sinner, because no sinner can keep the law. Those who feel that they can justify themselves by their own efforts and can be good enough to stand before God and be accepted by him are those who have never yet felt the power of the law, never yet understood the law, never yet come to hear the law. For Paul, for many years, living as a Pharisee, living by that law, as he thought, providing a righteousness of his own production that would stand him in good stead before God, came to recognize that that law that he was trusting to keep by his own effort was the very thing that condemned him. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or evil, covetous desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There was a time, he says, I thought I was righteous. I thought that I was justified by the law. But then when I awakened by God's grace to see what the law actually demanded of me, perfect, complete righteousness without spot or blemish, I realized that I was a sinner. I began to see sin in my own heart. And when I realized what the law actually taught and what it actually demanded, though for a time I thought I was alive unto God, I realized I was dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, corrupt in my own wickedness and vileness. You see, those who today think, I can get to heaven by my own effort, are just like Paul used to be, thinking that he was alive unto God. But he said, the reason I thought that was, I hadn't really understood what the law required. The law exposes sin in its full horror, brings to the fore the rebellion of the depraved nature, and convicts a man of his fallen and awful condition before God. The Savior is impressing these thoughts upon his disciples. The law's demands are still the same. The demands of the law are such that no righteousness of man's production can ever satisfy that law. But I think that we would be stopping short if we failed to consider the Christ who came to fulfill the law on the behalf of sinners to save them. Right thinking about the law is necessary to understand Christ's saving work. That's why the Savior is emphasizing here to his disciples, I don't want you to go astray. I don't want you to think that which is wrong. You need to understand just what the law says, what the law demands. You need to understand that the law is permanent. Its demands condemn the sinner and will damn the sinner to hell for eternity. But I am come to fulfill the law. I don't think there are any sweeter words in all the scriptures than to see that truth set out before us here in these verses. I am come to fulfill. I am come to save. I am come to stand in as the sinner's substitute, to live the law in the sinner's place, to provide a perfect righteousness for every sinner that will trust me. I am come to fulfill. The law, we are told in Galatians 3:24, is our schoolmaster to teach us something. To teach us that we need Christ. It is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that's not just the message of this New Testament age. That is the message of the law and of the prophets, the Savior is saying here. Paul is saying essentially the same thing in Galatians 3:24, that the law has always been, the schoolmaster to drive sinners to Christ for salvation. That is the role of the law today. It is the role of the law in every age. It is to drive sinners to Christ, that they might be justified by faith. No sinner has ever been justified by the works of the law. The law has only ever exercised the ministry of the schoolmaster since the fall. For since the fall, as we have said, no man can keep the law perfectly. And when man fell, he lost the ability to obtain eternal life by his own effort. And from that day to this and on to the end of time, the law of God will only ever be a schoolmaster. I can't save, but go to Christ who can save. That's the message of the law and of the prophets. Never forget, don't ever make the mistake of thinking that the gospel of Jesus Christ was unknown in the Old Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached by the law and the prophets. Oh yes, in a different form, in a different fashion, but the same message. Under the types, under the shadows of the Levitical law, or of the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament, the gospel of Christ was preached. Because he's the only one who is able to save from sin. Let me just show you in Acts chapter 10. To him, that's to Christ, this is Peter speaking, to him give all the prophets witness. Now before we go any further, I want you to notice the tense that Peter uses. He does not say to him give all the prophets witness. He does say to him give all the prophets witness. You might think, well, that's not that significant, but it is. Because these words that Peter is speaking here contain the same germ of truth that the Lord Jesus' words have in our text. The witness of the prophets is eternal. Their witness was not something that was relegated to the past and to history as far as Peter was concerned. Their witness was still present, still ongoing. Today we could go back to the witness of the prophets in the Old Testament and find Christ there. Many of God's people lose out very badly because they don't read the Old Testament and think that it's nothing to do with them. You miss a lot of Christ if you miss the Old Testament. For to him give, to this present time, give all the prophet's witness. Notice the word all. There's not one of them. Not one book in this Bible that does not give now presently witness to the Lord Jesus. The law and the prophets is permanent. Peter is saying it's a permanent present witness to Christ. To him give all the prophets witness. That, here's what they preached, here's what they taught, here's what you're to see in the Old Testament. If you miss this, you haven't read the Old Testament right at all. To him give all the prophets witness. That, through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's what the prophets preached. And the Lord Jesus, as he emphasizes the permanence of the law and the prophets, also emphasizes this practical lesson. You need a righteousness that will satisfy the demands of the law. The prophets preached. Where is that righteousness to be found? In him. It's to be obtained by faith. That belief in Christ results in the remission or the pardon of sins. In his fulfillment of the law, and we have to pass on quickly over this, in his fulfillment of the law, Christ provided a legal righteousness that is imputed to every sinner who trusts him for salvation. We need to turn to Romans chapter 8 and the verse 3. Romans 8 and 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Notice where the weakness lay, in the flesh, not in the law. The law couldn't save, not because of an imperfection in the law, but because of the weakness of man. Because man by the fall couldn't keep the law. That's where the weakness lay. But because man is now condemned by the law, he couldn't be saved by the law. We read God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And the sense is supplied, I think, well in the margin. And by a sacrifice for sin. Certainly that's the sense of the words. By a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He suffered as a man for the sins of men. In human nature, he suffered for the sins of humanity, for every sinner who would believe in him. That, here's why he suffered, here's why he came, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness that the law demands, the only righteousness that the law is satisfied with, is the righteousness that Christ has provided. And when the Savior is saying, except your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter into heaven. What he simply means is you need the righteousness of God in me. You need the righteousness of God that is provided by faith in Christ, that he has lived, providing a legal righteousness that is then counted as belonging to the sinner who trusts in him. Righteousness that will satisfy the law of God and that will secure our place in heaven is, of course, only obtained by those who trust in Christ. It is by faith. Let me turn you in closing to Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 8. Let's just take verse 7 for the context, and this is the testimony of that Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul himself. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, including his own self-manufactured righteousness, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, my own efforts to keep the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what Paul obtained that day on the Damascus Road when he saw Christ and trusted him. In that moment, all his own righteousnesses that he had so prided himself in and prized so highly became to him as dung, to be cast away as a hateful, unclean thing, as the filthy rags that the Lord saw them as. And in that day he wrapped himself in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. A wrong view of God's law will take the sinner to hell. The reason for that is quite simple. That if you don't have the right view of God's law, you'll never have the right view of Christ. We live in an age when the law of God has all but been forgotten by many Christians, not preached by many of the churches of the day. But you cannot have a gospel without a law. There is no need for the gospel if there is no law. If the law of God is not a permanent institution, and if it does not stand today, there is no need for Christ. There is no need for the gospel. If there is no condemnation, there is no need of salvation. If there is no law, there is no sin, and therefore no need of pardon. The law of God stands, and it stands alongside the gospel. Without the one, the other is irrelevant. The law must be preached. If you're in this meeting this morning outside of Christ, you need to understand what you are, where you stand before God. You're condemned by his law, and that law will damn you to hell unless you flee to Christ and trust him and his righteousness. For nothing else can satisfy the demands that God's law makes of you. The only hope for the sinner is, in the words of the Savior here, I came not to destroy, I came to fulfill. Because he has come to fulfill and to discharge the duty of the sinner under the law as our substitute. There's life, there's hope, there's righteousness, there's pardon, there's entrance into the kingdom of heaven. As we come this morning to the Lord's table, I want us particularly to observe again by faith the fulfillment of the law of God in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. That is what we are to see. That is the benefit of the Lord's Supper to the Christian. It's not that there is any real benefit in partaking of the bread and the contents of the cup. There is no spiritual benefit in that. There's no spiritual benefit in eating this bread or drinking this cup. The spiritual benefit comes from the fact that by faith the child of God sees Christ crucified, rests again upon his finished work of atonement. That's where the benefit lies. We have thought quickly this morning of that righteousness that satisfies God and by which we may enter heaven. It was provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, as you participate of the Lord's Supper, I want you to think very carefully about this and thank God for it in your heart. That what Christ did in your place secured for you what you could never do by the efforts of your own hand, produced for you a righteousness that would satisfy God and guarantee you access to glory. That's what you're to think about. That's what the Savior urged upon his disciples in this portion of his sermon. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts today for Jesus' sake.